You guys can be seated. Let's see how I'm going to work through this tonight. I think I'll work through our outline. The outline that you have in front of you should be saying going east, right?
Yes.
Going east. Going east. And that's the conclusion that we are called upon to draw because of what took place in Genesis chapter 11. So go back there for a moment. And we'll pick up at Genesis 11. And we'll make our way through the outline tonight to capture some critical points to affirm what we learned last week. If you were here last week and we were able to do a sort of jet stream through the scriptures and understand how essential it is to know that what God is doing in the world and has been doing is really gathering together a people for his name's sake and for his glory's sake through Jesus Christ, who himself came through the sons of Noah, and more particularly through the tribe of Shem. You guys remember that? Shem. Essentially what we're going to be talking a little bit about. Shem will be, in part, a code word for the people of God and for Jesus Christ. So when I use the term going east, if we were dealing with it from a nautical perspective or from a geographical perspective, or from an astronomical perspective, going east would be going toward the what of the sun? The rising of the sun, right? And so when the scripture uses the term east, it uses the term east not only in a geographically oriented fashion. This is geographical. From the fall of Adam and Eve and their excursion, first of all, their exile from the garden, and therefore their departure from that original place of paradise, the blessing of paradise. Now, the garden wasn't itself paradise. It was typical of paradise. And it was that probational place wherein, if Adam and Eve had obeyed God, it would have ultimately resulted in that, theoretically speaking. They didn't obey God, and so they had to leave, right? So what we are doing is understanding that the scriptures speak to God's relationship with mankind in the context of obedience and disobedience. Why are we where we are in our present world scenario? Is because of our disobedience. It has driven us to the point where we are in between, at this present time, 21st century, 2013, we are in between an end time scenario of which God has depicted in his word, which we're going to talk about just a little bit tonight, and the original place from which we started, which was the Garden of Eden, of which God has driven mankind out. He drove him out because of his rebellion and disobedience. The idea being that the dwelling place of God is not fit for sinful mankind. When once we sin, we are in an exile state until God produces in his response towards us redemptively conditions by which we can enter into fellowship with him again. So Adam 1 was driven out and God began to implement his redemptive plan. And from Adam 1, we go all the way to Noah. And from Adam to Noah was how many generations? 10. From Adam to Noah were 10 generations. From Noah to Abraham is how many generations? 10 generations. We're going to be taking a break. And when we come back in the new year, picking up where we are now in biblical theology, because this is what it is, biblical theology, I will be repeating these concepts with you, because if you understand these concepts and retain them, they will help you understand the symmetry of Scripture. From Adam to Noah is 10 generations. From Noah to Abraham is 10 generations. We are headed towards Abraham right now. If we had one more study, and we may next week, you and I will be introduced to Abraham, because the Shemite is the family in which Abraham is born. Abraham is a Shemite, right? Is Abraham a Shemite?
Yes.
We know that according to Genesis 10. Another word for Shemite is Semitic, just in case you are having troubles understanding the Shemite concept. Shem was one of the three sons of whom? Noah. You got to get this basic stuff. Our sixth graders know this stuff. Grown people should know it. Our sixth graders know this. Shem is one of the three sons of Noah. He will be the son through whom true religion will enter into the world, right? True theology, monotheistic, Trinitarian theology, the full-blown revelation of the true and the living God in Jesus Christ will come through the Shemites, as your outlines, previous outlines have stated. But in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, what we saw was the unity of a world system that had to be destroyed by God. And so we learned over in verse 4, and they said, go let us build us a tower and city and tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And we read the last verse, verse 9, therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the languages of all the earth. From thence the Lord did scatter them upon the face of the earth. So the very thing that these three unified groups of people, Japheth, Ham, and Shem, these were all what? Brothers. The nations that had emerged out of them in Genesis 10, the table of nations in Genesis 10, which I told you were 70 nations, and they corresponded to the 70 that Jesus sent out to do witnessing, because Jesus was, as it were, prefiguring through the 70 who were doing witnesses that the gospel would go into all the world. Those 70 nations in the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10 were the product of three people groups, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Three people groups. We're going to end up in Revelation tonight. We're in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18. Babylon is going to be divided once again into three parts. So right now, the unified languages and peoples of Genesis 11 are scattered, aren't they? They're divided. They are separated, and they take on different languages, different tongues, different speech forms, so that they don't know how to communicate with that kind of monolithic, unified objective that we see in verse 1. The scattering is divine, isn't it? The scattering is purposeful to keep man from seeking to exalt himself and making a what for himself? Which means that what those three boys were seeking to do was establish their own identity absent from God. What does the word Shem mean in the Hebrew? Name. The word Shem means name. Name. Names with God means a lot, because names affirm our identity. Names define who we are. Names become the basis for our specific calling and purpose. That's why in the Bible, when people name their children, they name their children with the objective of their children growing up and taking on the characteristics of their names. Even we as Christian people today are sensitive to the names that we give our children. So one of my granddaughters who is about to come into the world in the next couple of weeks by my son-in-law Will, who is running the projector, her name will be Charity. Her mother's name is Rachel. Charity is gift from God. You understand it. It actually fundamentally means gift. Charisma. Charity. Rachel means Lamb of God. El is the name for God in his power position. And Rachel, Araka, means lamb. So when the name Rachel is given, you understand that's a Hebraic term for Lamb of God. I'll have another granddaughter by my second oldest daughter in April. These will be the first of my granddaughters, along with three grandsons. And her name will be Brianna. And that also means gift of God as well. Anna always means gift. And so we name our children with the objective of those names meaning something. Who knows what Isaac means? Laughter, right? And Jacob means supplanter, and Abraham means father of a multitude, and Peter means rock. And so many of us have what we would call Christian or Hebrew names, and they have meaning. Names have meaning. Shem means something, and God knew what he was doing when he had Noah to name him Shem, because from Shem would come the people group out of which God's identity would be manifested. God's identity would be manifested out of the Shemites, not out of the collective efforts of the three boys who had their one language and one purpose as they were becoming multitudinous in Genesis chapter 11 and were trying to build a tower to heaven without God. And so the principle is this. If you and I try to develop or produce or acquire success so that we are seeking fame or fortune or prominence apart from God, we are operating out of our own fleshly strength and we are probably under the inspiration of the devil, and God's going to make war against us because no flesh will glory in his sight. Even ostensive sons of God will not get God's approval when we seek to do things contrary to the glory of God. Am I making some sense? So this is why God scattered them in Genesis chapter 11. And when he scattered them, they had to proceed eastward. That's why in Genesis 11 verse 10, what you read in the 10th verse of Genesis 11 now is the genealogy of who? Shem. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old when he begot Arphaxad. And we saw all the way down to verse 32. Look at verse 31 and 32. And Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, this son, Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of what? And they came from Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So from the Garden of Eden, the first major stop was Babylon. It's Babylon where the people were scattered. And from Babylon, the next major stop is where? Canaan. Abraham is born and raised in Ur of the Chaldees. He's a Shemite raised in Ur of the Chaldees. That's where God scattered them. And from Ur of the Chaldees, he is headed to Canaan. Canaan is the next stop, because Canaan now is going to be ground zero for the work of God. Remember the curse in Genesis 9? That the son of Ham, Canaan, would be a servant of servants to both Shem and Japheth. You guys remember that? Tying it back in now. So Abraham, who's a Shemite, is getting ready to go into the land of what? Canaan, to fulfill Genesis 9. So this Shemite, who knows the true and the living God, is about to bring the truth of God into that pagan land called the Canaanites. So the Canaanites are going to be subservient to Abraham, because Abraham now is going to be the royal king, representative, and vicar of God in the very land that God has said the Shemites shall dwell in that land, and Japheth shall also dwell in the tents of Shem. You guys remember that? So I'm fundamentally sharing with you how the prophecy is being fulfilled in multiple layers. Biblical prophecy is often fulfilled several times over. Often in what we call the immediate historical context, and then in the intermediate or mid-range historical context, and then an ultimate eschatological context. Like the historical context will have to do with things that took place prior to the coming of Christ. A medium range or long distance context will have to do with things that took place at the coming of Christ, because obviously Christ is also born where? In Canaan. And then finally in the end times, which is what we're going to touch on a little bit tonight when we go back to see the division of Babylon once again in Revelation 16, which is a promise to you and me, if we are believers in Christ, that God will have to intervene in our world before he comes back. Because the Babylonian system will have emerged to have successfully produced a one world government, a one world language, a one world system by which it can again seek to ascend to the heights of heaven and build a name for itself. Only whenever the peoples of the world are able to operate in this kind of unified force, it's always under the power of Satan over against the power of God, which means to the extent that the world system where we are presently under is able to achieve a unified front, it will always have as one of its main objectives destruction of biblical truth and an annihilation or a nullifying of the influence of true believers. Wherever in the world the Babylonian system is able to situate itself in full orb power, it will be always to the persecution of true believers and a doing away with the biblical revelation of the true God. That's the conflict inherent in the celestial dimension. And so you and I will have to be very careful of that as we see the world becomes far more harmonious in its own agenda. When they shall say peace, peace, then there shall be what? Sudden destruction. So when you are observing the world starting to line up politically and coming to a place of unified objective purposes, it will at the same time also be their systematic dismantling of biblical truth as a foundation upon which they live, which means it will be a dangerous time for true believers. For a person to hold a biblical truth, a biblical worldview, a monotheistic concept of God, a Christocentric purpose with regards to the true and the living God, and tell men and women what the Bible plainly says about our condition and our destiny, is to set us up for adversarial and hostile responses from the world, particularly as it grows more and more unified in its open rebellion against biblical truth. And I talked about that this morning in our evangelism class. And one of the reasons why you see a waning of evangelism on the part of Christians in America is because we are gradually but clearly becoming the minority. Are you hearing me? We are becoming the minority because the present thinking is an anti-biblical thought process. And that becomes a challenge for us because once you're in a minority, it's always true that the majority power oppresses the minority. Anywhere in the world, majority always oppresses minority. Or the superior group always suppresses the inferior group. And wherever Christians become the minority, they become persecuted. It's the battle that we're fighting. So the Genesis account says that. Let's work through our outline briefly. The unity of Noah's sons for a season was 11 verses 1 through 4. They were one in everything while they were one with God. They were one in everything while they were one with God. Their advanced technology was part of their calling, but it became a substitute for. You see part B? Do you see part B in your outline? Their advanced technology was part of their calling. That shouldn't be a slash there. But it became a substitute for what? Faith. Faith. Which leads to, I don't know what I put there before. But Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, Proverbs chapter 28, 1, Leviticus 26, 17, Proverbs 3, 5, speaks to the fact of the people of God trusting God. When they walk by faith, they are operating in love where they trust God and God blesses them. But obviously what's happening in the Genesis 10, 11 account is that these people are becoming fearful and afraid that at some point they're going to be scattered again. We talked about that. That happened because they proliferated in numbers and they stopped trusting the true and the living God and they started depending upon their own strength. The Babylonian threat spoiled, Genesis chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, foreshadowed in the Revelation, Psalm 2, 1 through 3, Revelation 14, 8, Revelation 17, 3, Revelation 16, 12, 21. Now, we had read Revelation 16, 12 through 21, and particularly verse 19 several weeks ago when we were dealing with the six plagues. Do you guys remember that? We were dealing with the six plagues. So Revelation 16 will actually take us back to that. Part A of Proposition 2 says unity with God, without God, is a one-world government. You guys got that? And it's predicated upon humanism. Unity without God is a one-world government, and it is predicated upon humanism. That's Daniel chapter 2, verse 37 through 41. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 37 through 41. Because what you see in the scriptures, every time the kingdoms of men seek to establish a unity without God, is really the forces of the devil bringing the nations together to make war against the true and the living God and by de facto worshiping the devil himself. And so Nebuchadnezzar is really struggling with this vision that he has of this image. And here's what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 37 through 41. Thou, O king, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. What kingdom are we talking about right now? Babylon. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field and the fowls of the heavens hath given into thine hand and hath made thee ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So this big old image that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of over in verse 32, this image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and part clay. And Daniel is saying, you are the image, O Nebuchadnezzar, you are the significance or the meaning or the interpretation behind this image. You are the king of Babylon, and Babylon is this golden kingdom that God has allowed to have sovereign dominion over all the people of the world under his authority. Verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom. What kingdom is that? The Medo-Persian kingdom, right? After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom shall rise after that, considered brass. What kingdom is that? That's right. Which shall bear rule over all the earth. That's the Grecian kingdom. Now, under the Grecian kingdom, which started reigning around 330 BC, the main culprit that actually spread the power of the Grecian kingdom was whom? Alexander the Great. You have to know that. That's in every history book everywhere. He is the one who catapulted and, as it were, sparked the Hellenization of all of the cultures of the known world at that time, where people became very familiar with Greek culture, with Greek philosophy, with Greek literature, with Greek mythology, and people learned to speak the Greek language. In fact, the Hebrew people had to learn the Greek language themselves in order to sustain and preserve their own lineage. This is what we call the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. It is a Greek translation of the Hebrew language. And Daniel is prophesying the fall of Babylon, the fall of Medo-Persia, the establishment of the Grecian kingdom. And then he says in verse 40, watch this, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, as iron breaketh all these things, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. Now he's describing the fourth kingdom. What kingdom is that? Right. Now, we all have ultimately identified that as the Roman Empire or the Roman rule, and that is absolutely true. Because what he's about to talk about now is a stone that was cut out without hands. And who is that stone? That's Christ. Christ was brought into the world during the rule of the Roman Empire. And Christ would be the one by whom the Roman Empire would be divided. Will you notice what it says in verse 41? And whereas you saw the feet and the toes and part of the potter's clay and part of the iron, the kingdom shall be what? But there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. In other words, he's describing the unified source of all these kingdoms together as one big image. The top being the head, being Babylon, the shoulders and the breast then, and the torso being the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, the thighs, and then the legs all the way through being the Roman Empire. They are individual empires, but collectively they are one secular agenda that God is allowing to unfurl throughout human history to dominate the masses of the world in opposition against the true and the living God. These are four major phases of world powers that will have its influence on culture to the end. But make no mistake about it, while they are four major powers, they are operating under one influential power, and that is the power of the devil. So there is a unity among all of them, and that unity is in opposition to the true and the living God. So during this time, it tells us over in verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. What kingdom is that? The kingdom of God, represented primarily through what means? The church. Verse 45. For as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Who is that stone? Christ is the stone. Cut out of the mountain, that means coming up out of the humanity of that beast without hands, meaning of whom? God. What we call concerning his birth, the supernatural birth of Christ through the Virgin Mary, without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and gold. Do you see that? Who broke in pieces that? Christ did. So in other words, the whole image systematically is dismantled by the authority of Christ, by the power of Christ. This is the way that Daniel is seeing this. And then he goes on to say in the latter part, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain and the interpretation is true. And even though it was to the demise of the Babylonian kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar was so pleased with the interpretation that he blessed Daniel to be one of the leading kings in the world. Well, the Babylonian kingdom in the Old Testament foreshadows the Babylonian kingdom of the book of Revelation. Point number three in your outline. The great era of the Tower of Babel is that they sought a what for themselves? That's right. You got that. So the verses that we have in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28, Isaiah 42, 8, Philippians 2, 2 through 9, and then verse 11. And those fundamentally say this. No flesh shall glory in God's sight. And there's going to be only one name given whereby men would be saved. And that would be at the name of Jesus Christ. So all powers, all monarchs, all rulers, all leaders, all powerfully influential individuals. Because, see, you don't necessarily have to be a king in our world today to be powerfully influential. Bill Gates is powerfully influential. Warren Buffett is powerfully influential. Oprah Winfrey is powerfully influential. And the multitude of billionaires around the world are powerfully influential. I'm getting ready to segue for a second here. So I'll just put this on the record for you to understand. It's very important for you and I to understand that power today in our present system does not reside exclusively in the political citadels of government. Did you get that? In other words, governments today are far more controlled and powerfully influenced by the money barons, the people who have all of the wealth and all of the power, the bankers, the Rothschilds, the Bilderbergers, the Rockefellers, and many of these long-standing family institutions who have hoarded untold amounts of wealth to their power by which they broker and control nations around the world. You guys do understand what I'm saying, right? Banks actually govern our politics. Our politicians all around the world, whether they be monarchs or totalitarians or kings or despots or whatever the case, are bankrolled by the powerful oligarchs that govern our present world. So that politics is a facade for the most part for all of us. Those of us who are in the know recognize that. We recognize that our politicians are handpicked to be puppets for agendas that are taking place surreptitiously behind the scenes. You guys ought to know that in third world countries. This happens all the time in third world countries. People are put in political positions, male or female, by much larger nations. And those nations are operating out of an agenda by the money barons, the people who have wealth and are able to come together and strategize what would be in their own mind to the best interest of the whole world because they have the finance. Now, isn't it rational and reasonable to think that if I have accumulated to myself, whether by hook or crook or honesty, and mostly by hook or crook, the accumulative wealth of trillions and trillions of dollars, that I have the ability to influence the outcome of political workings, wouldn't that be reasonable? And that's exactly what happens Why wouldn't a man who, or a woman, or a family who discovers that they have that kind of wealth are able to buy politicians not do it when they think in doing so would be to the best interest of the people as they would see it? So I'm simply saying that when you read through biblical prophecy, understand that we are dealing with general paradigms. But when you read about kings, and we'll talk about kings because we deal with monarchs in the scripture. We're not dealing with Democrats or Republicans. We're not dealing with socialists or what have you. These are smaller political ideological constructs within the larger scheme. The people who have the money are called kings and queens. They run this thing ultimately. And then we have to get behind the scenes and actually see what's going on. The proposition in our outline is the great era of the Tower of Babel is that they sought a name for themselves. So they put themselves over against God in a hostile fashion. And God will always knock down the kingdoms of men when they rise up and puff up at God too exceedingly. Psalm 2 is what is affirming that truth. Point C and point in your outline in point number 3. Their need for self-preservation indicated the absence of, do you know what that is? Faith. So what I'm talking about still are the original attempt on the part of the sons of Noah to try to maintain their security by building a tower and a city to God was a need to preserve themselves. Remember, lest we be scattered, let us preserve for ourselves a city and a tower to God. Well, that whole phobia was rooted in fear, absent of faith, absent of faith. Under that point in your outline, point number C, their need for self-preservation indicated the absence of faith. I actually have three slashes there. And what I'm doing with those three slashes is reminding you of man's calling in Genesis 1:26 in relationship to God. Remember what God said in Genesis 1:26? He says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Let us give them dominion over all things. Let them multiply. Let them replenish. Let them subdue. Let them have dominion over the earth. Remember that? And in order for them to do that, they would have to operate out of three covenant paradigms. You guys remember that? So these are very important things. The three covenant paradigms is first the Father-Son paradigm. Does the world operate out of a Father-Son paradigm? Right. The second one is the King-Servant paradigm. Does the world operate out of this paradigm? It sure does. Then the last one is a what? Husband-Wife paradigm. Those are the three covenant paradigms with which the whole world operates. Anywhere you go in the world, you're going to see marriages. Now, the devil is getting ready to assault that, too. You do know that, right? Because marriage is a paradigm of Christ in the church. Is that not so? So every marriage, when it's properly founded and grounded, is going to remind the world that you still have to deal with a God of redemption who has chosen to have a bride for himself out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue to marry his son, Jesus Christ. Every marriage points to Christ in the church. And this is what's so dreadful for the world about the heterosexual marriage relationship, because the heterosexual marriage relationship is really connected to God's original agenda and image for the sons of men. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Let him reproduce our image and likeness and spread it all around the world, right? Well, how is man going to reproduce the image of God and the likeness of God is spread it all around the world by that last covenant model? Husband and wife. That's ideologically how God did it, right? Because Adam and Eve were ontologically one and then divided for the purpose of the capacity for procreation. Is that true? Eve came out of Adam, ontologically one. Now they are individuated into two persons, but possessing one nature. We are having there an allusion to the Trinitarian persons of the Godhead, but we aren't working through that yet, okay? But so we back up to Adam, who is a type of God because he's God's son, and more particularly the second person being whom? Jesus Christ. This Adam now has a charge to reproduce God's image and likeness all over the world, but God won't let him do that except in the covenant bonds of what? Marriage. In the covenant bonds of marriage, Adam and Eve now get to reproduce that second covenant model of a father and son. because the father and son passes on the inheritance. Are you seeing what I'm saying? So from the husband-wife model, we get our sons. We get our father-son paradigm relationship. Is that true? This is what Abraham is about to teach us when we get into the Abrahamic covenant paradigm. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, so forth. So the father-son paradigm, which God has set up, the patriarchal model, of which in our present anti-patriarchal, hyper-feminist culture, it is seeking to demolish that paradigm too. That's why man is an endangered species. I'm talking about the male species. Are you hearing me? The male species is an endangered species. Do you believe that? He's an endangered species. Do you believe that? You will have to work this through. Ask God to open your eyes. This is not designed to make you fearful that you, like a rabbit, run down in a hole and hide. This is designed for you to actually see the strategies of the enemy inherent in all of the institutions and structures of our present world to diminish the influence of male visibility and calling, and let it be taken over by the proliferation of both females and non-male entities in this morbid expression of sexuality that you and I are now dealing with, that's other than male and female. Did I make some sense right there? The androgynous world of I am whatever I want to be, but what I am not going to be is a man. Are you hearing me? Because the devil has insipidly influenced our culture through the woman. This is why people don't like Bible teaching, because Bible teaching says that it was the woman who was in the transgression, not the man. Is that what Bible teaching says? It was the woman who was in the transgression, not the man. That the woman succumbed to the proposition of the devil, not the man. The man simply complied with his wife, but it was the woman who was found in the transgression. Our present liberal progressive ideology despises that biblically special revelation given to us as the foundation from which all of the evil and chaos has broken out into our world. It does not accept the premise that the woman became the vehicle by which this corruption entered into humanity, but that's biblical revelation. And if we don't accept biblical revelation, we won't be able to actually give an accurate assessment or an answer to why we see our world presently in the condition it is today. A hyper-feminist authoritarian rule with a diminished male participation and a destruction of the exclusive dichotomy between male and female, of which God says he made them male and female in the image of God. He made them male and female only. Got that? So biblical revelation tells us who are Bible believers and who are committed to the authority of Scripture that we have no authority, we have no right, we have no grounds to accept any other identification of our human makeup, of our human autonomy, of our human existence other than that which God has declared us to be. Am I making some sense, brother? That you don't have a right to tell anyone that you are something that God has not told you you are. So that when the Christian accepts, well, you know, I feel like I'm a horse or a platypus or a donkey. I feel like I'm a unicorn or some monstrosity of an absurd notion predicated upon our feelings. That's just as absurd as a person saying, I feel like I'm a woman, even though I'm purely and biologically a male. It's the same absurdity. The logic is the same. Are you guys hearing me? The logic is 100% the same. So argue with me if you will. If I accept the premise that you are what you feel, then you can feel like you're anything. And I have to accept that. If I accept the first premise that you are what you feel, you can feel like you are a robot or some extraterrestrial from some far distant planet. And I've got to accept that. Am I making some sense? I actually have to accept that if I accept the proposition that you feel like you're a woman. Even though I can see your Adam's apple, your knuckles are dragging the ground, your voice is deeper than Barry White's, and you can bench press 500 pounds. And you got a penis like I do. But you say you're a female, right? So actually what you're telling me to do is defy both biblical authority, empirical evidence, and logic. Are you gentlemen hearing me? Well, I was telling my brothers earlier today that Christians don't have the luxury of not learning how to think things through logically, reasonably, and rationally. You don't have the luxury to be mystical or lazy in your discipline of thinking. You have to think soundly and biblically. You have to think rationally and reasonably. You have to know the laws of non-contradiction. You have to know the laws of categories. You have to know when people are violating basic principles of reasonability and rationality and logic. You have to know that because truth is predicated upon this vehicle or instrumentality of debate and discussion. Am I making some sense? If you and I get irrational about propositions and about arguments and about assumptions and about debates and discussions, we get irrational, we're never going to be able to win the day. Now, you can be pagan and mystical, but as soon as you're pagan and mystical, you are in the camp of the liberal progressive who is walking around in this idiocy of saying they are what they feel. This is true. This is true. And they are not only operating in the arrogant assumption of how they feel, they are legislating it as law into the body politic of our society and demanding anybody stand up and oppose it. Am I telling the truth? For me, this is the most bizarre aspect of it. For while I can see some fool or some mystical group, some Sisters of Rebecca, some Sisters of the Eastern Star, some pagan pseudo-Christian groups like the Lions Club and the Odd Fellows and all of these weird Masonic folks walking around with wigs and lipstick on and doing their seances in the name of some pagan god because they're twisted in their thinking according to Romans 1. Are you hearing me? It's absolutely another thing when it becomes visible and public and legislated as policy in our schools and with our children and then part of the normal nomenclature of our culture. It becomes normal. Once it's normalized, I've told us this for years, culture is law. Once it's normalized, it's very hard to turn it around or stop it. If it becomes normalized, what's going to be the remedy for what you will see in the next 10 or 20 years are the widespread diversity of sexual orientation expression that's going to be so broad that you can't really tell what a thing is unless you prick it and take the blood and put it under in a Petri dish and look and say, oh, that's a man. Oh, that's a woman. Because you won't be able to tell by looking at it. Am I telling the truth? What kind of world is that going to be like? Well, I tell you, for honest, sober thinking brethren, it'll be a world where they will stop dating. Did you hear what I just said? Done dating. Done dating. Boy, you get too close on that thing. And they done been down to Hollywood, crossed that water over into Sweden somewhere where they hook it up. And you can't detect it with the visible eye. You got to get those persons sleep and prick their skin. And say, let me get some blood. Find out if we got a man here. Because, boy, they done got chopped up and refabricated. And the facade is such a facsimile of the original article that it's hard to tell. Ask Eddie Murphy. Especially if you're giving over to getting a little high. You know how things look good when you're high? I'm talking to the men tonight, right? This is why Christians have to be sober. Because the preacher says, little wine, you know, drink too much of it and you start seeing perverse things. That big old knuckle dragging gorilla with a wig on starts looking cute to you. And you know you're way out of pocket as a Christian, don't you? And what I'm talking about is the attempt on the part of the devil because of technology, simultaneous with a breakdown in the discipline of reasoning skills on the part of human beings, not able to reason through what they see, getting beyond the empirical evidence, being able to comprehend the thing for what it is according to its nature, not according to its appearance, and then operating out of logic instead of feelings and emotions, because if you operate out of logic and feelings and emotions, you might find yourself in bed with a gorilla. Am I making some sense? I'm trying to get you to understand that if we allow our Christianity to descend into the pit of mysticism and irrationality, which is where much of our Christianity is in our pagan churches, where all they do is get emotional and they don't think things through on a propositional level according to the Word of God. Am I making some sense? Where if we're not thinking things through according to the truth of the Word of God, which is a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet, which cuts the lights on and lets us see things for what they are. Once we cut the lights off, we can't see where we're going till that gorilla got you in his arms. And the reason why I've dwelt on that for a moment is to make it subjective with you and more personal, because we can stay objective and simply deal with the governmental finaglings of its agenda over the long term and how it can, you know, pay through money and advertisement to hoodwink and manipulate and deceive the masses. But you and I will have to deal with this thing on a close-up, hand-to-hand combat level at some point, because it will be so pervasive and so prolific everywhere. You will be working in an office, or you'll be working on a project. You'll be in an institution where you'll be in the room with 20 people, and you will swear that all 20 persons, all 19 persons, with the exception of yourself, are all women. And you won't know the difference till you prick some blood, or they just decide to tell you the truth. Now, you'll know some of the little strange when all of the women are taller than you and got bigger necks than you. But the point being, I'm stretching this out for the reason of keeping you awake as we think about something that actually will actually be coming to pass. Because I can tell you our forefathers 50, 60, 100 years ago would be turning over in their graves if they were present observing some of the stuff that you and I are considering. They would be just blown away. And John, the Revelator, in Revelation 17, when he saw the great whore sitting upon the scarlet colored beast, that's one chapter before 18, he marveled at her beauty, because what he saw in terms of the 20th century and the 21st century, and who knows, the 22nd century or the 23rd century, if Jesus doesn't come back, he saw these end time scenarios which had no corresponding relationship to the first century in which he was living. He was transported from the first century to the 21st century, and what he saw concerning this great harlot that's deceiving the masses of the world blew him away. Didn't it? He says, I wondered with great admiration at the harlot because of her beauty and her splendor and her royalty and her power and her influence and her utter hatred for Christianity. That's Revelation 17. We won't go there tonight. We might touch on it as I affirm the fact of the unity of the kingdoms of the world giving their power to the beast for 1 hour to make war with the Lamb. That's Revelation 17. This is Revelation 17. So what I am sharing with you right now, brethren, is for this purpose. There it is, Revelation 17:4, and then Revelation 17:10. I'm saying this because it's important for you and I to be able to know that the present world that you and I are in is functioning now out of these prophetic agendas. Revelation 17:10. Give me verse 10. You'll see it in verse 10, verse 11 of Revelation 17. Here it is. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is yet. The other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a little space. Verse 11. And the beast that was and is not even he is the eighth and is of the seventh and goeth in perdition. Go to verse 12. I must be a few verses behind it. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten what? Stop right there. Now remember what I said earlier to you? Do not take these kings as literal monarchs. They are authorities. They are powers who possess the wealth necessary to move and control and manipulate nations. There are some men who have more wealth on their person than the whole of nations around the world. Am I making some sense? That's right. The whole of nations around the world. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as of yet. So they're ten kings without a what? A manifestation of authoritative rule. They have the power, but no manifestation. Because until you have the kingdom, you may be a king, but there's no manifestation. But they will receive power as kings for how long? That's not a literal 1 hour. That's a period of tribulation time. The 1 hour is a term used all the way through the book of Daniel. And in 1 hour, and in 1 hour, and in 1 hour, they'll have power with the beast. Verse 13. These have how many minds? That's the Tower of Babel back to chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. And shall give their power and strength unto who? Now see, so the power brokers of the world will come together and collaborate and give their power unto the beast. The beast will be the political and religio entities in the world that have the ability to influence culture. If you don't know this, when the Bible talks about the beast in the book of Revelation, it's talking about two entities. You've got to get this. The first of which is politics. Politics is a beast. That's Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. The second is religion. Religion is a beast. They both have worked to destroy humanity from the beginning of time. Religion and politics. And especially when politics is able to bring religion under its auspices and control it with policies and with promises and with influence. Every time the church get in cahoots with politics, it will always turn around and persecute true believers. So have you ever been part of your more politically oriented churches like your AME churches, your African Methodist Episcopal churches, or some of your larger liberal Baptist churches, or some of your more politically oriented churches? They would be your more liberal progressive churches where they have abandoned biblical truth for political agendas. Like the one word that dominates most of these apostate churches is social justice. Are you hearing me? Social justice. Where they cry and opine about the rights of people and wanting to solve poverty, and Jesus would have solved poverty, and Jesus would have solved civil injustice, and Jesus would have been out for this and out for that. Have you guys heard that particular diabolical agenda? And this appeals to minority groups, like it did for black people and like it does for women. Only the cause for this kind of religious affiliation is abandonment of biblical truth. That when you become a part of these political churches, they actually do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God. They do not hold to a sound soteriology or biblical salvation. They do not believe Jesus is actually the Son of the living God, the second person of the triune God. They do not believe that he was born of the Virgin Mary. They do not believe in the incarnation. They do not believe in the miracles. They do not believe in the atoning work of Jesus Christ as a penal substitute for the salvation of his elect people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. A personal penal substitute. They don't believe in that. They don't believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They actually don't believe in Judgment Day, and neither do they really believe in heaven. Guess who espouses all of these apostate views? Martin Luther King. So I'm just using him as an example of an individual who went to a very liberal college, and he did, and he makes no bones about it. And he got his degrees in a liberal college. This is just the danger of going to college. It becomes a petri dish to strip you of all of a biblical worldview. When you come out, you got your degree, but you are basically a bona fide and qualified apostate. Am I making some sense? That's exactly right. So the trade-off for political prominence is an abandonment of biblical truth. They are mutually exclusive. You really can't believe in biblical truth per se, the literal, verbal, plenary inspiration and verity of truth, the scripture truth, and actually be considered an intellectual. In the schools of intellectual thought, to actually believe the Bible is the Word of God is an anti-intellectual predisposition. You want to be an intellectual with them, you have to put the Bible on the same par with Aesop's fables. Am I making some sense? I have to labor like this to share with my brethren how diabolical the times are presently, and how that even though you have masses of people at every echelon of level that call themselves Christians, they are not truly Christian. They are not truly Christian. When you test them, and remember, we have to test everything, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. When you test them, you will determine that they are not the sons of Shem. They do not hold to the true and the living God. They do not believe the Bible is the word of God. They do not submit to the crown rights of Jesus Christ. They don't hold to a biblical worldview. Because if they held to a biblical worldview, they would be preserving the dignity of male role authority. They would be preserving it. And women would be complementary to male role authority and not competitively against it. You guys get what I'm saying? Am I boring you? And so this is how you understand the apostate church. The apostate church is a church that's given over to feminism. That is the ubiquitous, pervasive, all-encompassing idol that dominates our world today. And when I run across brothers who say, my pastor's a woman. What? My pastor's a woman. That's just like saying your wife is the husband. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Your pastor's a woman. You must not read your Bible. I do, but you know that stuff in there that Paul talking about? I don't agree with Paul. I agree with Jesus. What? Now what you have done is just denied the ultimate author of Scripture. You fall in prey to a dichotomy of the text that pits Jesus over against Paul and Jesus over against James and James over against Peter. And now the whole of Scripture is fragmented based upon your convenience to interpret it the way you want to. Take this out and take that out and take the other. Next thing you know, you don't believe nothing in the book. The path of liberal progressiveness is ultimately atheism. Am I telling the truth? You are basically covering up your atheism with a facade that you believe in Jesus. The Jesus you believe in is a fabricated Jesus that does not correspond with biblical truth. I'm opening your eyes if your eyes aren't open, or I'm affirming the eyes that are open so that you can actually see it for what it is, because in some strategic area of your life, it's going to impact you. And if you aren't ready to deal with it, you'll be blown away by its power and influence, because it will always come with the authority of politics and culture behind it, if not the larger religious groups. This is why, by God's grace, I just speak out on this stuff publicly. I just have to say it so the lights can be on for somebody, because most preachers don't talk like I do about this stuff when they should be. The light should be on. The light should be on because we are seeing the influence and the inroads of liberal progressive ideology everywhere. Am I making some sense? It's everywhere. And the bad thing about it, for my brethren who have traditional marriages like I do, the spirit of it out there tries to seep under the door in your house and come in your house and take over your wife and your children. And they want to go to war against you. I don't see nothing wrong with it. That's your problem. You don't see it for what it is. It's a battle we have to fight, isn't it? We have to fight a careful battle of helping our children. That's why I'm dealing with my last daughter, Trinity. Isn't that a beautiful name? I'm dealing with my last daughter, Trinity. I get to take her to school every day. I get to evangelize my daughter every day. I get to remind her of biblical truth every day. Her birthday was on Thanksgiving last week. Guess what I gave her for her birthday gift? A brand new King James large font Bible. With some words of wisdom in it. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Wherewithal shall a young woman cleanse her way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. With my whole heart have I sought you, or let me wander not from your commandments. Are you hearing me? I'm telling her, unless the word of God is hidden in your heart, you're going to sin against God. Thy word have I hid in my that I might not sin against you. Until the word gets on the inside of us so that we become living epistles written and known on the hearts of all men, where we can talk Bible because it's part of our being. As long as the Bible is in the Bible and not in my heart, I'm subject to decay, and I'm subject to corruption, and I'm subject to manipulation and control. I don't have any power or authority without the word of God in my being. Have none. Unless my mind is renewed and transformed, unless I'm thinking God's thoughts after him, unless the word of God is in me, the Spirit of God can't do nothing with me if I don't have the word of God in me. He only works through the word. Am I making some sense, brother? This is very important. So I'm saying, Lord, help me save my last daughter. I ain't got a problem with my boys. Not yet. But I want to make sure my daughter's not. So I go, Trent. So now you understand, Trent, what they're saying. Like I have the radio on and political stuff is going on. Cut it off. Hey, Trent, do you understand the diabolical agenda of the beast in terms of this boy-girl bathroom thing? She, oh, yeah, I understand, Daddy. She just gave me a gift for my birthday. It was a card on which mine was on November 11th. My birthday is on Veterans Day, so mine is a couple of weeks before hers. She gave me a big card, and on the card, she says, I thank you for being my daddy because you have taught me the gospel, and I understand what the truth of the gospel is, and for that, I appreciate you. Love, Trinity. 13 years old. You understand that? 13 years old. Well, I'm thankful that she has heard the gospel significantly enough to affirm it in her statement to me, but she's still got to fight like hell to establish her womanhood over the next 8 to 12 to 13 years. But at least I'm on a good start. You see what I'm saying? So I have to continue to collaborate with her to persuade her that the true and the living God is the basis of her identity and not the culture or her peer group. It's a battle, brethren. It's a battle. Every day, while I'm sleeping, while you're sleeping, while we're sleeping, the enemy is strategizing how to bring our children into captivity and make them slaves of this Babylonian system and our wives too. Are you guys hearing me? That's why we got to pray. Lord, have mercy on them. Then give us boldness to both live for Christ and tell the truth as it is in Jesus. This is the battle we're fighting. Give me a few more minutes of your time and we'll wrap this up. The objective of the scattering in the Genesis chapter 10 account can be given to us in Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. Go there. The objective of the scattering. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. I'll open the floor for questions after this and then we'll go home. I am so thankful that God has given me a prophetic spirit. And what I mean by that, a prophetic spirit is simply the man or the woman that has the ability to actually tell the truth in the exhortation of warnings about what happens when we depart from God's word. That requires a certain characteristic and attitude. Because it's easier simply to be quiet when the masses of people are going in a certain trendful direction. But a prophetic spirit demands that you blow the trumpet and let people know that we're going in the wrong direction if only one person decides to go in the right direction. God has to set you for that. This is what is meant when he says, and I have set. Appointed, set, and established my prophets to blow the trumpet and show my people their sins and their transgressions that they might turn. He has to set you like that. That's a gift to be appointed to open the mouth and to tell people what you know they don't want to hear. What you know they don't want to hear. Because naturally, for all of us, all we want is peace. You don't think I want peace? You don't think I want to be able to go home to my wife and my children in peace? But didn't I tell you? Noah had to endure that for 120 years. You don't think he had challenges with Mrs. Noah? His daughter-in-laws and his son some days? Building this big old testimony against the world? Am I making some sense, brother? Until one day it started raining, they were thanking God for him. Lord, I thank you for my husband. Ooh, I thank you for my father. Ooh, I thank you for my father-in-law. Because we've got a hiding place from the storm in the person of Jesus Christ that we have been building plank by plank, board by board, nail by nail every day of our life as we studied the word of God and imbibed the word of God, precept upon precept, line upon line. We have a strong tower to hide in the midst of the storm. And now they're ready to come in. You notice, did nobody argue about coming in the ark that day? Nobody argued, did they? You see what I'm saying, don't you? They argue right now because the sun is out. Why we got to always be building on this ark? I mean, I know God's talking to you and everything, but do you really think it's going to rain in our generation? Honey, Noah, can't we just take a vacation? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Just take a break, man. Look around. You don't see anybody else. You don't see any of the other families doing. You don't see any of the other churches talking like you. Look, everybody at peace and enjoying themselves. Here you are every day. You're nailing on that thing and putting up pitch. It's going to rain, honey. God says it's going to rain. Furthermore, he didn't give me a day. Did you get that? He didn't say it was going to rain on November 10th, 2013. It could have rained the day before, the year before. Noah didn't know when it was going to rain. Are you hearing me? He was operating out of an imminency of the truth of the instructions to build the ark. And the more that thing started formulating into a legitimate hiding place, the more he was persuaded that God was right. Can you imagine how difficult his faith was as he was establishing the basic framework of the ark with all the holes and gaps in it? I'm actually now talking about the theology issue of which we're going to get into tomorrow in our Hebrew study. How critical it is for our minds to be rooted and grounded in sound, deep, comprehensive biblical theology so that our faith can have something to hold on to. But if we've got holes in our theology, we're going to have holes in our faith. Am I making some sense? So he would have taken a break. He would have fallen prey to a pattern of intermittency of which God doesn't call us to. And he would have looked up and had a hole here, a hole there, a hole there. And his energy would have been dissipated on pina coladas, sitting on the island, kicking it with his girl and chopping it up with the cats. And what would his evangelism have been? Because he's on vacation. He doesn't have an evangelical message now because he's on vacation. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He's on vacation, so he has no evangelical zeal. You only have evangelical zeal when ostensibly you are never on vacation. What that means is when you go on vacation with your wife, you still looking for that individual to tell, escape from the wrath to come. Am I making some sense? And so Noah couldn't stop just to appease his family. This is the tension that you and I are working through. The tension. If when he seeth the sword come upon the land and he blow the trumpet and warn the people, he will have delivered himself from the blood of those people. But if he doesn't blow the trumpet, the blood of those people are upon his head. What did I say? I said go to Acts chapter 17, 26. The objective of the scattering. Acts 17, 26. Let me start at verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein. See that first line there, brethren? Our present world does not believe that. That's not a present secular worldview. The world does not believe God made the world. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he hath made of one blood all nations. Do you see that? He hath made of one blood all nations. Do you believe that? So now watch this. There are not multiple races. There's only one race, the human race. There are many ethnic groups. That's what the word nations means, ethnic. It's one humanity. It started with Adam, and it restarted with Noah. Noah's the starting point for the whole human race after the flood. We all came from Noah. You believe that? That's what the text teaches. Phenomenal. My third oldest daughter told my wife about 4 days ago, Mommy, I just did a genealogical test on who I am. Spent a bunch of money. She got her degree. She got her master's. She's way up there in the accounting business, so she made good money. And she went and tested herself. I don't know why she did it. I guess she ain't had nothing to do. She wanted to find out whether she was black or not. I'm just telling you, this is how jacked up our world is. Are you following me? Now watch this. I laughed to myself. I said, boy, here we go. Here we go, Jess. Here we go. She said, when she went through the genealogical test, she said she wasn't one third of nothing. She was some of everything. She said, now I need you and daddy to take the test so I can find out how much of African I am over on daddy's side. Now, if you see my daughter, the only thing you're going to see is a black girl visibly, physically, right? But what she is saying is once she gets past the pigment, the skin pigment, she finds that she is a hodgepodge of a Heinz 32 ketchup. Are you following me? Well, we know that's true. Because of one blood, God made all nations of men. Do you know you can be as dark as my Moravian brothers? Just black as our, you know, Ethiopian brothers? You know that, right? And still have all kind of other ethnic stuff in you. Is that true? You can have all kind of stuff in your bloodline. So the idea that we are pure this or pure that is a myth. Ooh, I get killed in some countries talking like that. Right? But it's true that the whole human race, when you trace it through, goes back to one blood. So the arguments are fictitious on the level of empiricism, what we look like. It's fictitious. The real problem is not our genealogical bloodline. The real problem is the genetical sin trait in us that causes us to be sinners in rebellion against God. With that, God is no respecter of person. We are all the same at that point. We're all sinners. See what I'm getting at? That's the point that we're making here with this as I wrap it up. He hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell upon the face of the earth. And he hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Do you see verse 26? God divided the nations, set their boundaries. Do you see it? And look at the next verse. That they should what? That's right. He scattered them that they might seek him. Did anybody get that revelation? He scattered them to the four winds, Genesis 11, that they might seek him right where they at. Why would they be more inclined to seek him over there? Because they don't have the power of unity anymore. They don't have that oneness of unity by which in pride they can seek to do it themselves. Now they need God. Because they're part of this small people group or that small people group or that small people group. And now as that small people group in this big old world, they need God. See the mercy of God in scattering? It's good stuff, isn't it? All right, I'm going to stop right there. Any questions, brethren, before we shut it down and pray? Speak up a little bit, too. Dante, what's your question? Dante is asking about the oligarchs. Our money barons, the people who are wealthy and prominent, do they engage in seances and Ouija boards and tarot cards and mystical pursuits of divine revelation from satanic forces? The answer is yes. The answer is absolutely yes. Not to a person. That is to say, not everyone per capita does it, but on a large scale they do. You'd be surprised what you would dig up on our presidents and our congressmen after they die. You don't get to see this stuff before they die. You do know that, right? But after they die, you find out what Reagan was into. You find out what Clinton's into, what the Clintons were into. You find out what the Obamas are into. You find all of that stuff out later because when you start breathing that air of echelon influence and power way up there, you are making a league with the devil. You guys don't believe that? That's your Bible. That's your Bible. That's Matthew 4. He took our master up to the top of the mountain, looked out over all the kingdoms of the world and said, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all this. You guys understand what I'm saying? You're not going to breathe that air, have that kind of opportunity and influence over the masses of the people without signing a contract with the devil. The only thing that will have much more influence and power over you when those opportunities are given is the glory of God. The only thing that can overcome the compelling influence of power from Satan is the glory of God. Are you hearing me, gentlemen? The only thing that's going to deliver a man or a woman from power and prestige and prominence, influence, massive wealth, is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is why from time to time God saves some of those wealthy ones. And when they come out, they tell it. They tell a whole story. How they were wrapped up in dark demonic powers. And now that they have come to the truth of Jesus Christ and beheld his glory, they are now become nothing in the world. Completely cut off. Are you hearing me, gentlemen? That's Matthew 3, without a doubt. Another question. Any other questions?